Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit may rest upon us now as we approach the study of thy word, and that he may make that word a living message to our souls through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Before I get into the depth of my little talk to you, I want to clarify a few curiosities, perhaps. Let me say to you that I grew up in a country, a small country called Barbados in the Caribbean. We never experienced winter. It was always hot sun or heavy rainfall. But I never was allowed to miss church. From the time I could walk, my mother would hold my hand and guide me to the church, which was located, I'd say, about from here to maybe from here to Villa Park. And we walked every Sunday to church. My dear wife was a little fortunate. She lived a little closer to the church. But I had to walk. And I attended 4 services every Sunday. 8 o'clock service, 11 o'clock service, 4 o'clock Sunday school, 7 o'clock evening service. Every Sunday, rainfall or sunshine, I wasn't allowed to miss one of them. And during that time, let me put it this way. The only thing I haven't done in the Anglican Church is perform the ministry of a bishop. That's the only thing I haven't done. As a consequence of that, I learned quite a bit and read quite a bit, even before studying theology, about the church. And after that, I had a very good priest in the latter part of my life in the church there. Gay Lyle Griffith Mandeville was his name. He was rector and then became bishop, but when he was rector, we had evening services in Lent, and he, as rector of that parish, would exchange with another parish, and they would conduct evening services. And I would travel with him to the other church, and during that travel, I'd be taught quite a bit, because we always have a conversation about the church and what was ministry and what's it all about. So, I say that because some of you might be wondering, I see new faces here, so it might be curious. So I want to put that curiosity to rest. I have been in church all my life from the time I was 5 years old or younger. From the time I was baptized, put it that way. I have never absented myself from the church. I wasn't allowed to. Came to this country, the same thing happened because it was part of my life. So as I reflect upon the life of the church, from the time I started to gain an understanding of the English language, which I taught also, and attended the Anglican Church, I know that amidst the various changes that punctuate the life of the church, one interesting change has been the emergence of the term gracious God in prayers. This term largely replaces the term Almighty God, which was used more often than it is used now. The term gracious God usually assumes a God of rather soft, undemanding, accepting love. The use of the term may lead one to infer that the divine is showing a kinder face these days than in earlier times, at least in liberal thinking. However, the Old Testament lesson, the reading selection from the book of Genesis chosen for today, tells of a startling different God, a God of mystery and power, choosing for himself a people out of the depths of divine purpose, which is difficult to grasp, and pledging devotion to his people with breathtaking images of offsprings or a body of disciples. As we once again look at the Old Testament lesson, note chapter 15 begins with the word of the Lord coming to Abraham. Protector in a vision. And in this vision, God promises to be, yes, Abraham's protector, and also promises him a great reward. Abraham asks God, what God can give him, since he is childless, and Eliezer of Damascus will have to be his heir. God reassures Abram that Eliezer will not be his heir, rather his own issue. Literally, his seed will be his heir. At this point in Abram's vision, our specifically chosen passage begins. It centers around a covenant made between Abram and God. Note the covenant is in the form of a land grant. The land stretches from the river Egypt to the river Euphrates. Using this covenant form, God enters into an unconditional covenant with Abraham. Noteworthy here is that God is the actor and the one bound by the covenant ritual. Abram is asleep. The covenant is a covenant of grace. There are no oblations on the part of Abram or his descendants. The covenant is unconditional and everlasting. The three promises which God makes to Abraham, descendants, land, and blessing, are especially poignant. That is, they evoke a keen sense of sadness or regret. When compared to the appearance he presented to his society, Abram had failed at those things which his culture deemed most important. Yet it is with this man that God makes his, that is, God's covenant. The God mentioned in Genesis 15 is a promising God, a God whose love is no mere sentiment or feeling, but is bound by pledge that must be made good through time over the rocky, dangerous, and uncertain path of history. It is a strong, promissory love to be redeemed by faithfulness through time. Before I continue to voice my thoughts with reference to what we learned from the Genesis passage, a word of explanation may be necessary. I have used the three words covenant, promise, and pledge. And some of you may ask, what is a covenant? As I use it, what is a pledge? What is a promise? What is the differences? A covenant is a bond entered in freely, voluntarily by two parties, by which each pledges himself or herself to do something for the other. A pledge is a solemn promise or undertaking to abstain from something. A promise is an assurance that one will do something or that something will happen. In this context, a promise is a word given now that binds its maker to actions performed and the relationships maintained in the future. Promising is tricky business. Its original motives may fade. Contexts and circumstances may change, so that promises must sometimes be reconfigured or abandoned. At other times, promise maintained despite change. Yet the promise as such remains in principle the supreme expression of love. For a love that promises is a love that seeks to endure beyond the ebbs and flows of history, transcending the effects of time. Promissory love is love that reaches for eternity. Yet the history of promising is largely a history of failure, frustration, and broken trust. There are times, my friends, when we, like Abraham or Abram, as mentioned in our reading, the same person, have misgivings about the future. The guidance which we receive and upon which we launch out in faith and trust does not seem to be holding true. We can no longer see the way ahead. Abram and Sarah had been promised a child, but they continued childless. How could God's blessing come upon them and their seed if there was no child? No heir of the promise, which Yahweh, that's God, had given. Their hope and faith falter. In the dark passages of night, we can be awakened fearful, wondering, and anxious. Questions haunt the shadows, and we are restless. Our Old Testament passage directs our attention to Abram, that ancient pilgrim, who was no stranger to sleepless nights. In our restless and frustration, like Abram, we can receive guidance for our own dark hours of panic and doubt. We are protected in this black hole of doubt by God. God is our shield, our covering God, who tells us that we shall receive what has been promised. The guidance and the promise have not evaporated into the mist of thin air. Yet we tend to take matters into our own hands when God does not come through according to our timetable and expectations. What we seldom do is to bring our plans to God for God's listening and discernment. Abraham brings his own ideas to God and then listens for God's response. My friends, against the failures of human promising, we see in this story of God's covenant with Abram a revelation of the heart of God as a love that will not let us go, a love that covenants, promises, and endures, towering over the wrecks of time. This concept of God as the source of promised, faithful, enduring love is distinctively biblical. In the gospel passage taken from St. Luke's gospel, which I read to you, we are told that Jerusalem was so important to Jesus that he lamented over it when he sensed the foolishness, the impotence, and the self-destructiveness of the people living in it. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Because God's love is promissory, our lives as the bearers of the divine image are inwardly structured in promissory terms, in conveying or implying promises as creatures whose deepest meanings and purposes are expressed in terms of faithfulness in relationships. In everyday terms, it points towards the ideal of fidelity, both outward and inward, in family, in work, civic responsibility, in God, and the community of faith. At the same time, however, the Bible is well filled or punctuated with awareness of how we fall short of this splendid vision, how pervasively we break faith and fail in our relationship and involvements. Much of the Bible is a story of failed fidelity, of faithlessness and violation of the covenantal structure of human life. It unfolds this tragic theme through the dramas of covenant failure, judgment, and despair. In Genesis 15, verse 6, we find Abraham, who in verses 2 to 3 subjected God to anguish, doubting questions, responding to God's great promise of progeny, more numerous than the stars, with a faith so profoundly trusting that God, it is said, reckoned it to him as righteousness. It is as if to trust God this simply is to be in right relationship with God. In the next sense, verse 8, however, we find quite a differently depressed Abram. Again, God gives a promise, this time land. But Abram recalls with a doubting question, O Lord God, how can I to know that I shall possess it? Here we see not the Abram of simple trust and faith, but the Abram who questions and doubts and challenges God. Here is the Abram who provokes the Holy One to give a sign to enable his sight and to relieve him of the burden of faith. It is as though the Bible recognizes both responses as authentic to human beings, the response of faith and the cry of doubt, the trusting heart and the questioning soul. People often assume that the Bible has it all one way. A person either believes or doubts. One is either a person of faith or one who needs signs. Yet, life is never so simple. For here you find both currents swirling in a single stream, metaphorically speaking. Abram himself, the great biblical, the great biblical burden, outstanding typical example of faith, crying out in doubt, beseeching God for evidence of God's good faith. The biblical God is indeed open to the courageous questioning of the human soul. Yet, to know this, God in the intimacy and anguish of covenantal encounter is to enter into the unfathomable mystery of God's transcending purpose. Our text warns us that if we, like Abram, venture to question God and demand proofs of God's good purposes, we must be prepared for uncomfortable answers. So, I say to you, Lent is a time for binding together again with God's help. The fragments of our lives, our relationships, and our world, those are the fragments of our life. We need to be directed towards our failings as a human race. And we also need to be directed towards God's promises of renewal and restoration. So as we observe this Lenten season, may I suggest that you take home the readings as they are given to you week by week. Ponder them and see how they impact upon your life. Perhaps with the help of the Holy Spirit and through prayer, you may come to grips with some realities of your life which you have tried unsuccessfully to abandon, but which still lie dormant in the hidden recesses of your subconscious, only waiting to be awakened by some recent experience. Every life is organized around a story. And though the account is often highly personalized and perhaps idiosyncratic, that is, cloudy with hypersensitiveness, it is a story which gives identity and meaning to a person's life. So, as you read the stories that we narrated in the readings, try to see the interaction between the sacred stories and your story, your personal story. Try to find the vital connection between the stories of the faith and the stories of personal and corporate life together. Let us pray. Excuse me. O eternal God, who has made all things for man and man for thy glory, sanctify our bodies and souls, our thoughts and our intentions, our words and our actions. Strengthen us to fight the good fight of faith. This we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.